All right, well, welcome to The Rock. If somebody can do a Pizza for Jesus small group, I will join that one. So I was trying to figure out how to incorporate pizza into my message, so Caleb teed it up for me. Thanks, Caleb. My name is Tony D'Amico. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock, and tonight we're continuing in our study of Titus, and we're finishing up chapter 2. And so just a quick recap, Paul instructs Titus to establish this strong church leadership and promote godly living in Crete. He outlined the qualification for elders, emphasizing that they must be blameless, self-controlled, and hold firmly to sound doctrine, and encourage others to refute false teaching. Paul also warned Titus against rebellious people, especially those that are spreading deceit for their own personal gain. And then also in chapter 2, what we've learned over the last couple weeks is how should we be living our lives? And he's teaching the sound doctrine of older men should be self-controlled, sober-minded. They should be doing things in love. Older women should be teaching the younger women, being pure, responsible in the home. Younger men are also urged to be self-controlled. And also Titus, being a young man, he's saying you need to set that example of what good works and integrity looks like. He also mentions to the slaves and slave owners of how they should live their lives in this accordance to a godly living. And so this importance of living is a big deal as we're like going through these verses. And we're just ensuring that as like Christians that we don't just talk the talk, that we walk the walk, and that our lives are actually fruit-filled and displaying the love of Christ and the transformation that we have through grace. And so we move into these next verses. I had some time recently. I was in San Diego, and I got to sit on the beach for a little bit. This is like one of my places of solace. I love the beach. I've titled my talk tonight, Living by Grace, A Call to Transformation. But the beach is like one of the most amazing places for me. It's just peaceful. It's relaxing. It like brings me life, and it brings me joy. It's one of these things that I have to do every once in a while is get out there, watch the sunset, eat some tacos, and just be able to relax. But the thing about the ocean is it's terrifying, right? There's this wrath behind the ocean that just still terrifies me to this day. Although it can be life-giving, it's also, there's this wrath component that goes along with it. And there's this band called Thrice. They have this song. It's called Open Water. It's a great song. The chorus line says, I'm starting to believe the ocean's much like you because it gives and it takes away. Now, I'm not sure if this was related to God or not, but that's how I view the ocean. It is such life-giving, but it also, there's this wrath component to it. So because when I get fearful of something as somewhat cathartic, I start researching things like, what happens when people get lost at sea? And so I came across this article, and this happened just this year. It was in July. A woman was swept away to sea while swimming off a Japanese beach. She was rescued 37 hours later, and she was spotted by a cargo ship. Her friends were like, they're all swimming together, and all of a sudden, hey, where'd our friend go? And they had no idea where she went, and there just must have been a rip tide that pulled her out, and she was stuck out. She was adrift at sea all by herself. And although this isn't the perfect analogy, what we see that's happened in this woman's life is a lot like ours, of where we are in our spiritual walk or at one point in our life, that we are swept into the sea and we are away from God's grace, and the wrath of the sea is what can consume us. And just like this woman, there was nothing that she could do to save herself. She couldn't swim. She had no food. She couldn't drink the water. The heat of the day could kill her. The coolness of the night could kill her. She could have got hit by a ship. There was nothing that she could do, right? She is just out there all on her own. And just like that, we have grace appear. And that's what's happening in these next verses of Titus. And so let's pray, and then we're going to get into those verses. Lord, just thank you so much for the worship tonight. It just all pointed back to your grace and how much you love us, and that you stooped down and you came to us, that you bring out the light in us, that you try to put out the darkness in us, and Lord, that you call us to yourself. And Lord, I just pray as we go through these verses tonight that you just open up our hearts and our minds to something that you have for us. Make that connection that we can apply this to our daily lives as Christians, that we aren't just calling ourselves Christians, but we're actually displaying that we are Christians through our lives. And in these things we pray, amen. Okay, so let's get into the verses. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So we just got through all of these verses, and they're talking about how we should live our life. And then one of the things that happens here is Paul says, all right, so now grace has appeared, and he has appeared in the form of Jesus Christ. This isn't just like a theological statement. Jesus physically appeared to the world, and he came to us in the sense of Jesus Christ and as grace. And in this last sentence here, it says to bring salvation to all people. We're going to talk more about this here in a minute, but that is not a call to universalism. But this was a call now to say, hey, all people are now open to this grace. It's extended to everybody. And as we just talked about, it was for old men, young men, women, slaves, masters, everyone. It's open to all now. And again, these Gentiles are probably still freaking out on their minds because salvation and the relationship with the Lord in terms of the Hebrews, they were like not included in that at all. And now all of a sudden Paul's like, no, you guys are included in this and we're all together. We're actually all included. So they're probably freaking out a little bit still, really trying to grasp this concept. The word grace appears 131 times in the Bible. In the Old and New Testament, 121 or 124 in the New Testament, and 86 of those times come from Paul. Sorry, I missed one of the blanks here. What is grace? And that's what we're getting into right now. He understood grace at a high capacity. As we know Paul's life, he was persecuting Christians when God got a hold of his heart, and he was radically changed. So he would say he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was living to persecute Christians. Like, this was not his life. And then all of a sudden, his life was flipped upside down. And grace was given to him. It physically appeared to him. Just like with this woman, when that cargo ship appeared to her and found her floating in the sea, I couldn't fear that she was experiencing some sort of grace. The sense of peace and excitement came over her. And grace, again, is more than this theological concept. It's a profound expression of God's character and his interaction with humanity. Oops. Grace stands in stark contrast to karma, and that's we get what we deserve, but grace says we get what we don't deserve. Hypothetically, karma would probably say that woman did something bad, right? She maybe threw sand in someone's lunch, maybe she pushed over a bunch of kids while she was excited to get in the water, and she got pushed out to sea, and so she deserved that, right? But grace says, no, you don't deserve this death. I'm going to pull you up out of the water. Grace is defined as this unmerited favor from the Lord, God's favor toward the unworthy, God's benevolence on the undeserving. And we can see we all do have this sin problem. So if you're not understanding what that means, I would love for you to talk to me or the connections booth or one of the pastors after service of what it means that we have a sin problem. And that sin separates us from the love of God. God in his grace is willing to forgive us and bless us, and he does this through the person of Jesus Christ. And so everyone in this room, young, old, we all are destined to hell. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing that we can do that is going to make us justified in front of the Lord. Grace is the only way, and that is unmerited favor. Theologian John Stott says, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. So the Bible teaches that this grace, one that is completely unmerited and freely given, it's a gift. It is not earned. It's generously given by the giver. And in the case of grace, the giver is God, who through Jesus Christ giving us this salvation. It's no longer about following a set of rules to earn God's favor. It becomes this response of gratitude. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, John 14:15. Obedience flows naturally from the heart as it's touched by grace. It's a response that we shed off our own fleshly desires, our worldly passions, and we give those things up, and our response isn't how he loves us. So no matter how bad you've been, God wants you to come into a relationship with him. And Christians, we're called to extend that same grace to others. We are able to use our gifts that we have received and serve and build up the church, showing them the same love and benevolence that God has showed us. And grace is just not this gift to be received for ourselves. We should be sharing that with the world, reflecting God's own heart in our own lives so that the unsaved world can see what his unmerited favor does to us. It's given and it's available to all. Even just this last week, I had a conversation with a brother and we were talking about this concept. And one of the things he pointed out I didn't think about was like, oh, well, when we say that we're so much better than somebody else, we're putting ourselves in this position of merited works, and that is not what God wants us to be thinking about. And over what we've learned over the last couple weeks is how we should be living in this response to God's love. And so just as the woman who was lost at sea, she was shown unmerited favor when that ship showed up. Jesus wants you to receive his grace as well. And so this grace seems pretty simple, but the thing is, it gets pretty distorted. And how often can grace get distorted? It comes in different ways, different fashions. Here are the top three that I feel, though, that grace does get distorted. And the first one is that we create a merit-based system. As humans, we find comfort in systems that reward effort and achievement, which is why a merit-based system seems so appealing, right? From a young age, we understand that when we do good in school and we work hard, there's accomplishments, there's rewards that we get. When you are in a sports team and you win, you might get a trophy. When you're at work, when you work hard, in theory, you're going to get a raise and promotions. And we just saw this on the world stage at the Olympics. We have all of these athletes who are preparing their entire lives for this moment to let's go compete in the Olympics and let's get a medal. And no matter how hard they try, there's only one person that walks away with that medal. So the person who put in just as much energy might come in last, and then there's a person who is first. And so we look at that and say, well, that's fair. That's how that works. It's a system. It's just. It's fair. You behave well, you're going to be rewarded. You put in the energy, you're going to be rewarded. However, this approach can foster a lot of issues, and it can lead to this distorted view of grace. Many religions teach this, right? They say, tithe this and you're going to get this. Do these things and this is going to happen to you. Don't do these things and these bad things won't happen to you. And it's typically driven by fear. It's not a response to God's love. And in Romans 11:6, it says, and since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. The woman on her little tube in the middle of the ocean who was trying with all of her might to save herself, unfortunately, would have succumbed to the ocean. Is this something that you struggle with? Do you feel that you have to earn your salvation? Do you think that you have to do all of these specific works? If you do, you have a distorted view of grace. Works-based salvation will get you nowhere at all. All of your good works will not replace the grace of Jesus Christ needed for your salvation. John MacArthur says, salvation is not a transaction in which God owes us something for our good works. It is a gift of grace, unearned, undeserved, freely given by a loving God. So it can be so far from the truth when we start adding in these grace plus things and it starts to distort grace. So believing you can earn your salvation through good works is distorting grace. The next one is creating a free-for-all system. And this is the opposite end of the spectrum. So one spectrum is like, do all these good things, follow these rules, do this, do that, and you can get saved. The opposite is saying, oh, well, it's grace. It's come into the world. I can do whatever I want, and God is still going to love me no matter what I do. And although that is true, when you are saved, when that justification happens, you aren't not going to lose your salvation. But the whole idea here is that you're going to start seeing fruits of your life, and you're not going to just be continually running back to the worldly passions that you had before. This approach can stem from this misunderstanding of grace, that grace is given freely and that there's no need for a behavior change. There's no need for accountability. There's no need for personal or spiritual growth. Living in a free-for-all system can feel liberating at first, but then all of a sudden it starts coming down on you because it leads to chaos and confusion. Because we end up disregarding what the Bible tells us and what the Bible teaches us and how we should be living our lives. we just went through a bunch of verses talking about not doing this and how to live, or we just went through a bunch of verses talking about how we should be living a godly life. And this is a result of the fruit of our lives. And so, again, this free-for-all system can result in a lack of purpose, direction, and even accountability. And this, personally, is where I lived for a really long time. It was a very imbalance. In my heart, I had no fruits, no good fruits that were coming from it. I would say I had the head knowledge of who Jesus was. I was like, yes, I am saved by grace, and I can still sin, and God is still going to love me. And the fruits of my life were very much not good. They were those things that were very worldly passions. They were just all of the things that I should not be doing, and I had no fruit in my life that was actually like, are you a Christian? I don't know if that's the case. There was flagrant sin. There was unrepentant sin. And I could see that woman being like, to the people that are saving her, if you're looking at this like this grace-filled system or free-for-all system, like, hey, I just got saved. Thank you for, you know, rescuing me and putting me on this boat. I'm going to jump back on my tube, though, and I'm going to jump back out to sea and see what happens, right? And that's what the free-for-all system is like. We say, okay, we're going to get saved, but then we're just going to run right back to our old garbage. Those things don't align. The purpose of grace is to not overlook sin, but to overcome it. When we turn grace into a license to sin, we have ceased to experience grace as the power of God and begun to use it to cover up or cover for ungodliness. So believing that you can still live your life without real recognition of sin is distorting grace. And then we talked a little bit about this in the beginning, about creating a universalistic system, and we saw that when it says that grace is available to all. So the third idea is this universalist system, which takes the concept of grace to an extreme, suggesting that everyone will ultimately be saved and go to heaven regardless of their beliefs, their actions, or their relationship with God. This perspective is appealing because it kind of aligns with the desire for everyone is available to come into heaven and the hope that everyone will experience eternal peace and joy. However, oversimplifying the complex and profound nature of grace and salvation and justice is not a good thing. In a universalist system, the notion of grace is extended to the point where it negates the need for personal faith, for repentance, for transformation. The idea that God's grace is so vast and encompassing that it automatically covers everyone regardless of the response to it. While in this view, the theory displays God's love, it can undermine the seriousness of the sin and the need for a personal relationship with God. And just like the ocean, there is a wrath to the Lord as well. John 3:18-19, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God, God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, and their actions were evil. Universalism can also create this false sense of security, leading people to believe that there are no real consequences for their choices, or that the relationship with God is irrelevant. This perspective can dilute the significance of the gospel, which calls individuals to respond to God's grace through faith and repentance. It also can diminish this call to live a life that reflects the transformative power of God's grace. And in contrast, a balanced understanding of grace recognizes that while God's love indeed is boundless, it also is an invitation to enter into a relationship with him and be transformed by his grace, to live in a way that honors him. And grace is freely given, but it's not without a response. And so God calls us to engage with him. And R.C. Sproul says this about universalism is a dangerous doctrine because it distorts the gospel and offers a false sense of security. The truth is that salvation is available to all, but is not automatic. It requires faith in Jesus Christ. So all three of these systems, merit-based, free-for-all, and universalism, offers a different perspective on how we can distort God's grace. And if we relate that to the woman in the ocean, her merit will not save her. There's nothing that she can do. She is literally stuck out in that sea. And then if she was like, well, it's a free-for-all, I'm just gonna keep doing what I wanna do, she's also going to succumb to that ocean. And then in a universalistic mindset, you know, unfortunately, people get pulled out to sea, and I even looked up, it was like 34 people have died so far this year being pulled out by a rip current. And so in that relation, we can see that all those things do not lead to where she wants to be. The truth lies in the balance and acknowledges both the unearned gift of grace and the call to live in that response to that grace, following in faith, love, and obedience, not to love the darkness of the world, but to love the light that Jesus has given us. And we even sung about that in the Mercy, Mercy song today. So then how do we respond to grace? The next set of verses actually give us some insight to that. So the next sections will go a little bit faster. That was just on the first verse. We're instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. So right there, right off the bat, why or what should we be doing? This is what we should be doing. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God while we look forward with the hope to the wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. So again, we know we have this like sin problem, and we need to understand how were we supposed to live, what's keeping us in this relationship with the Lord. Once we understand that we have this acceptance of grace, this is what we should be doing. We should turn away from godless living and sinful pleasures. At this point in salvation, we experience what's called justification. So up until this point, we are basically enemies of God. But at this point of faith, there's this justification that happens. We are instructed to turn from our godless living and sinful pleasures. This directive is not just a call to avoid obvious sins. The easy thing is like, well, I didn't murder anybody today. It's like, good for you. That's awesome, right? So we start putting again these like merit things like, well, I didn't do that, so I'm not that bad. I didn't rob a bank, so I'm not that bad. But then there's all these other things. You have hatred or anger in your heart or these other sins that you're just not dealing with. Godless living refers to a life without regard for God or his ways or how the Bible tells us to live. Sinful pleasures, on the other hand, are those desires and actions that led us away from God's righteousness and into patterns or behaviors that harm ourselves and others. And so just like I mentioned before, a lot of my life, I had this head knowledge of who God was, what grace was, but I didn't understand the gospel because I didn't turn from these things. I continued to live in sin, to continue to live in lust and worldly pleasures and all of these different things. I didn't turn from them. Turning from these things is not just about adopting a new set of rules or behaviors. It's a fundamental shift in our minds and our hearts. A change from a life focused on immediate gratification and worldly pleasures to one that centers on God's will and eternal purpose. This turning is an ongoing process and involves daily choices, struggles, and the grace of God working on us. So to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures requires us to do a couple things. We need to recognize that those things are empty and that the things that are better for us are what God has for us. A lot of these things that we pursue, they're just temporary. They temporarily satisfy us in some capacity, but ultimately they start leading us down this path of destruction. The scriptures remind us that the pleasures of sin are fleeting and that they lead to spiritual death, Romans 6:23. So turning away from these things is not just about depriving ourselves of joy, but seeking true joy and fulfillment in the relationship with God and what he has for us. It's about embracing a life that reflects his holiness, love, and righteousness. And so I don't know if you're like me, but again, I've talked about this a few times, but I love it when I see people, they get saved and all of a sudden it's like this light bulb goes off and they're just like, oh, I recognize my sin. I'm gonna keep going this way and I'm living this life for the Lord. That wasn't me. It was a long, long process of like, okay, God's got a hold of my heart. And then these little by little by little, and a lot of people in this room have actually watched that sanctification process happen. More so as my wife has seen that more than anybody else. But it slowly starts to change you. And what do I mean by that? Because the next thing that happens after our justification is we need to let the Lord sanctify us. And that's the next thing that happens. Once we make that decision to turn from that godless living, the next step is allow the Lord to sanctify us. And by that process, it's by God making us holy. And so we're never going to get to that whole 100% righteousness while we're on this earth. It's just not going to happen. But the thing is, let the Lord work on your heart. Let him work on your mind. And let him work in your life and start striving to work towards godliness. Learning to let the Lord sanctify you just means that you're surrendering to his will for your life, and that your desires, if they're not aligning with his, he's going to try to push you along, and he's just trying to move you in that right direction. It means recognizing that our own efforts are insufficient to achieve true holiness, and that we need his grace and power to transform us. This process often involves trials and challenges and the refining of our character. It's through these experiences that God teaches us to rely on him more so, to grow in patience and love and humility. Sanctification is not this one-time event where, like, justification is, you're now saved, and now sanctification starts, and you keep going until glorification happens, and we'll talk about that in a second. And this idea, though, of sanctification is this renewal of our mind. We see this is one of my life verses. Anytime that I am, like, really in a hard spot, this is what I repeat this verse over and over again in my mind, and it's, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and what is acceptable and perfect. So when we immerse ourselves in God's word, we spend time in prayer and fellowship with one another, and things start to begin to change. And sometimes you're just like, oh, like, they're natural changes, and other times they're like really hard things. And I just remember one of the biggest moments in my life was, I was working at a place, and we were on this company trip, and there was a lot of things happening that shouldn't have been happening, and I just was like, oh my gosh. Like, there are people just doing ridiculous things. And at that moment in my life, I was like, I can't be here anymore. I can't be in this job because I can't relate to how they are living in the world. And I had to make that moment in my life and say, I can't work here anymore. And I had to leave. And it was a good job. It was a fun job. But at that point, it was like, no, I can't be around this group of people because they are literally influencing me in a negative way. And it was hard, but the Lord was like, I have something better for you. And so sometimes we have those moments in our life, especially during sanctification, that, like, it's hard and it sucks to go through, but the Lord knows better and he's trying to pull you through those things. And then the last thing, what it says in those verses is, look forward to the hope of glorification. So we turn away from godless living and allow the Lord to sanctify us, and now we get to look forward to the future, this future hope that the Lord has for us. And this concept of glorification is a pretty powerful motivator, at least in my life, to see, like, hey, I know people who are not Christians. I need to tell them about this glory that's going to happen one day. And that's when you die and you go to heaven, you are glorified. That is when you are fully accepted into the power of the Lord. Glorification is the culmination of sanctification, where we will be free from the presence of sin and will dwell with God in perfect harmony. Looking forward to glorification means looking towards that eternal perspective, right? So this is a long-term vision. It isn't just like, oh, I'm dealing with something hard right now, I'm going to focus on these things or these short-term pleasures in life. I'm looking towards what God has for me in the end. And I know that God has something so much better for me, and that's what I'm looking forward to. The hope of glorification also inspires us to share the gospel, right? Knowing that there is a future where all wrongs are made right, where suffering will cease, and that God's glory will be revealed, and we are compelled to invite others into that experience with us. Our lives should be a reflection of this hope, pointing others to the reality of God's kingdom and the promise of eternal life. So if you're a Christian, you are experiencing all three of these things. So if you are saved, you are going through your sanctification process right now, and I hope that glorification does not happen to you tonight. But if you are not a Christian and you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is something that you should think about tonight. It's like, I need to do this. I need to go find out what that means. I need to understand what this grace is that Tony's talking about. Again, go to the Connections booth, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors. But all three of these things are amazing, and they are from God's grace, not because of anything that you have done to earn these things. You cannot earn your justification. You cannot achieve your sanctification, and you cannot merit your glorification. God makes all these things happen through you for his, because he loves you, and by his grace alone. So again, if you're trying to do any of these three things on your own power, you are going to fail. I like R.C. Sproul a lot, so I got two quotes from him tonight. Christian life is not just about being saved from something, it is about being saved for something. We are called to live holy lives, not to earn salvation, but to demonstrate it. Our lives should be a testimony to the transforming power of God's grace. Paul calls us to this life of transformation. We are to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures, allowing the Lord to sanctify us as we look forward to this hope of glorification. And so, again, think about that woman that was on the tube. She was so forward to looking to be on dry land, so she's thinking about the future. She's like, I know that I'm in this spot right now. This is ridiculously hard, and I could possibly die. But in her mind, I'm assuming that she's thinking about, okay, I need to be on dry land. I need to get on dry land. I need to look forward to something good, and that's what she was looking forward to. Just as we are supposed to look forward to the fullness that we will have in Christ during that glorification. So, what's the purpose? Paul gets right into that. Titus 2:14, who Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So we see Paul puts his emphasis on that Christ gave his life for us in every kind of sin to cleanse us and make us his own people, and we are totally committed to doing good deeds. And so once we're saved, we start seeing fruit in our lives. What happens is the natural outpouring of that is that we're doing good deeds. Again, these deeds don't save us, but they're just that response. It's like the same thing, like, don't you want to do good for your kids if you have them? You want to do good for them, and you don't need them to do work to receive those good things. The verses highlight the transformative power of Christ's sacrifice, which not only frees us from the bondage of sin, but also calls us to a life of fruitfulness. The fruit of a Christian life is seen in the commitment of doing good deeds, which are a natural outflow of us being cleansed and renewed by Christ. The concept of fruitfulness is a recurring thing in the New Testament. Jesus himself even says this. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches, those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. And this like visual for them was very relatable. And I was thinking about what's a modern day analogy, probably that your phone needs to be plugged in because without that power source, your phone's gonna die and it's gonna be worthless. The fruit that we're called to bear includes good deeds. It also encompasses the fruit of the Spirit, which is in Galatians 5:23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we have this list. And this is the sinful nature that is listed out in the Bible. And then we have the fruits of the Spirit. And if we look at actually the three distortions of grace, all of the things that you look at this list, they all fall into this. Sexual immorality, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, and other sins like this. These are the things that we need to be moving away from. And then the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So again, bearing fruit is not something we can even do on our own accord. We need the love of Christ and the grace of Christ to help us through those things. And even just recently, I hate talking about some of these stories. Oh wait, hold on, did we miss the slide? This slide, sorry, it's in the wrong spot. But we had Mission of the City. You guys participate in that? Yeah. Some of you? Yeah, it was awesome. So our small group went down and served at the Road Home. And this is one of those things, is if I was a non-Christian or even, I wouldn't have gone to do this. And I'm not saying that just only Christians do good things like this, because there are non-Christians that do. But this was not just an outpouring of my selfish heart. This was an outpouring of my heart because the Lord loves me and I need to go do these type of things because this is what he's calling us to. And so we, our small group went down and served at the Road Home, and it was great. And these are those little opportunities that we should always be looking for as Christians. We should be looking for opportunity to do good deeds. So back one, the next thing is that we should encourage and correct, and that's the last part of that verse. In Titus 2:15, he instructs, teach with these things, encourage the believers, and correct them when necessary. And this verse underscores the dual responsibility of a Christian. It's directed towards leadership because he's speaking to the pastor. But also, I do believe that this is something that we can learn from because both are essential for growth and maturity. Encouragement is a vital part of our church community. And as we do life together in small groups and just do things together in life, we can spur each other on. We can encourage one another. And not only with like a negative connotation, like, oh, you're doing bad things, encouragement, but we also should be correcting in those situations, but we also should be doing both, encourage and correct when we see that happen. Because true encouragement is grounded in truth and it's aimed at helping people become more like Christ. Paul's instructions to Titus is to not let anyone disregard what he says as he highlights the importance of both encouragement and correction. This world often resists accountability and shies away from hard truths. The role of a leader or a mentor is to stand firm in God's word and to lovingly guide others towards it. And Bob Goff loved this quote. We weren't meant to do life alone. We were meant to do life in the context of community and relationships. And so it's really hard for me as a pastor or even just as like a friend when I hear people like, oh, I watch church online. I don't need to be part of a community. Being in community with those in this church is what's helped shape my life. It's helped shape my marriage. It's helped shape my parenting and my relationship with Jesus. I have been called out by our co-pastors multiple times on when I'm being a bonehead because these guys love me and they see like, no, you're doing something dumb. Don't do that. I've been called out my wife for doing really dumb things as well. She encourages me as well. She's constantly giving me words of encouragement and how to do better in my life, how to parent my children, and even just be a better husband. I've been called out by my friends. And when they see something in my life that's destructive, they're saying, hey, Tony, that's not a good idea. You should not be doing that. They also were there to encourage me when I'm down, when I'm not feeling up to life at the moment. And they're like, no, hey, let's go do something fun. Let's hang out together. We are called to be in community with one another. And even all these verses around Titus, he's talking about what? It's how do we be self-controlled and how do we teach the younger generation and how do we live life together? All of these things kind of culminate and they're all through the grace of God. Small groups are good. If you are not in a small group, get in a small group. Having accountability is good. If you don't have accountability, get accountability. Being involved in community is good. Sitting at home and isolating yourself is bad. And so in conclusion, just like the woman that was lost at sea, we've all been there, right? We've all been hopelessly drifting around in this open water, waiting for something to happen, whether it's getting to the end of the day because our work was really bad today, or getting to the weekend so that we can go do something. Whatever it is, we're always looking forward to something. But just like her, she was in a spot that was not good. Paul has written, grace has appeared and has given us this beauty of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to get on that ship, to be pulled out of the water. And if you're like, nah, that's not for me, and you just push back away, that's on you. If you want to try to pull yourself together and be good enough to try to get to heaven, but the Lord came and says, no, that's not what I want for you. I have something better for you. Let's take to heart what Paul teaches us about grace and how it shapes our lives. Grace is not a religious idea. It's a foundation of our relationship with God. God made real through Jesus Christ. In today's world, it's really easy to misunderstand grace. Some people think that they just need to earn it, that we should just give it freely just because someone feels that the way they do, but it goes against the fruits of the Spirit like we talked about. And so no matter your past, God wants you to experience his grace. If you feel that you need to clean yourself up before you come to the Lord, have comfort that you don't need to. come to him fully committed and let him change your life. So again, if you're in this room and you don't understand what that gift of salvation is, please go to the connections booth, talk to me, talk to one of the pastors. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you sent Jesus to this earth as that grace that we need to be accepted by you, Lord, that we can live a life that is connected to you, that we can live a life that is grace-filled, that we can live a life together in community. Thank you for your word that we can even study it and learn more through what Titus had or what Paul wrote to Titus, and that we can apply those things to our lives. So Lord, I just pray that as we go home and we go throughout the week, we can learn to apply good deeds to our life and learn to understand the grace that you have for us. In these things we pray, amen.